inaugurated through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the household of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with clean water. Let us hold fast the confession that is our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, AD 70, drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies on the basis of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as common the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Well, let's join.
Bow with me. O holy God, like Isaiah, we stand in the presence of the holy Lord of hosts, whose glory fills the earth he created. In your holiness, you are altogether good. Everything about you is right and perfect. With you, there is no shifting shadow or capriciousness. Yet we, Lord, are tossed around like the waves on the sea. You're our rock and a steadfast pillar to guide us, and you never fail us. But we, Lord, have failed others, failed ourselves, and failed you. We are sinners and need cleansing, most holy God. We are a people of unclean lips, and we plead for your generous mercy this morning, that we can be cleansed and be holy before you. It was told to Isaiah that his lips had been cleansed, his iniquity taken away, and his sins forgiven. And to us, you give that same message. Our hearts are lifted up to you, our awesome and holy God, for your love and mercy is sweet to us. We give thanks to you in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Exodus chapter 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 21, and the Lord Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And now in chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. Now in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 5. Beginning in verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 99. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. So it's Epiphany Sunday in many churches in the East and the West. This Sunday is celebrated as the day that the Magi came to see Jesus and worshiped before him, bringing gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And remember, they came from the East. They were Gentiles. And it comes in our Christmas story, although this event probably happened 2 years after the Savior's birth. And this then is celebrated as the light that has come to the Gentiles. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we're thankful that you have made Jew and Gentile into one new man. And circumcision and uncircumcision is nothing but a new creation in Christ. We thank you that as we come into the New Testament, this is made explicitly clear. Gentiles and Jews together, not with the signs of old Judaism, but with faith in Christ, baptized into Christ, into his church. We thank you for your word that teaches us about yourself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word that teaches us about your grace and compassion, your forgiveness. We thank you for the word that warns us about judgment and eternal condemnation. We thank you for your word that offers to every man the gift of grace and faith in Christ. And we thank you that by your Spirit you've drawn us to the Savior. And we who were stubborn and obstinate and would not recognize you, you graciously opened our eyes to behold Christ and to trust him. And now, Father, we come into your holy place with the saints around the world to learn from you. And we pray that you would teach us from your word today. We pray in the glorious name of Christ. Amen. So we've now had a period of 6 weeks away from Hebrews so that we could forget about it all and have a bit of review and then close out our section. And so we are, remember, studying Hebrews, and there are several different kind of outlines that people use for Hebrews. Thus far, we've been just following the simple observation that we have exposition and exhortation. And we are in the third exhortation that begins in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, and concludes in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. And then we will be moving on. Next week, we'll finish chapter 6, and then we'll be moving on to the longest exposition in the book of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, and concluding in chapter 10, verse 18, with a even more severe warning following it. And then we come to the chapter in Hebrews that is famous, the chapter about faith. And that's where Hebrews does its application. As different Old Testament men and women are set before us, and the kind of faith that they exhibited and the way God blessed them. Because what the writer is urging the people to do is to persevere in faith. And so he gives illustrations of perseverance in faith. That's where the application largely comes in the book of Hebrews. Although, of course, it's sprinkled elsewhere too. And if you would, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. And I want to just show you something here. Make sure that we see this, because this is where we're going to end today. Look in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now, notice this is following verse 10. And verse 10 says, "For God is not unjust so as to," the word is something like neglect or something that escapes his attention, so that your work does not escape his attention and the love which you have shown to his saints. And now he's saying, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to show that same diligence. So over here we have this severe problem. People are thinking of falling out of the faith. And there's all kinds of teaching. But over here, when it comes right down to the application, he doesn't say, oh, well, what you need to do is read your Bible more. He doesn't say, well, now what you need to do is go to church more. Although he does say a lot about the gathering of the church. And he doesn't say you need to study a systematic theology more. What he says is, what you need to do is serve the saints. Serve the saints. You see, when you begin to think of other people and you reach out to serve their needs in Christ for the sake of Christ, then your introspective thoughts that plague you about you and your problems, in this case, the Hebrews, the persecution that they were undergoing, they diminish. And your heart and your mind go elsewhere
to other people with their needs. And you get to see the blessing of the Lord in their lives. That's the application where we end up. Now, I want to just give a brief overview, and then we're going to get down to our little two chiasms I handed out. And then we're going to end up here at the end of chapter 6. So we start in chapter 5, verse 11. We end up today in chapter 6, verse 12. If you would, just look back to chapter 5, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 11, and notice what he says. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. The word dull there is the word sluggish. Now, flip back to chapter 6, verse 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish. It's the same word, dull, sluggish. But imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, if you would turn with me to chapter 12. Chapter 12, because we're going to see this word one more time. And the word sluggish appears here in Hebrews in this form, and it appears nowhere else. And we're going to see the root of the word sluggish. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm looking for the right verse. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So our word sluggish over here has at its root over here the word bastard. That's where the word comes from. Now, how does that happen? Well, you'll have to give some thought to it. But what we're suggesting then when we come to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, and then we pick up the same word in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, that what we're talking about in this space, in this paragraph, is the idea of somebody who's unfaithful and produces an illegitimate child. And if the Hebrews take this step, and it doesn't just happen overnight, someone begins to think about another woman and to fixate on another woman. And then pretty soon he's having an affair. And of course, before our times, when birth control could prevent this, illegitimate children were born. It still happens in our day. And one has left fidelity to one's mate. And illegitimate children, illegitimate fruit, thorns and thistles are born of such a relationship. That's how bad this falling away is. It's like a man then who falls away from devotion to his wife and the family falls into demise. There is a divorce that transpires and never the two come together again. That's the picture. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 5. So in Hebrews chapter 5, we have chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12. We have really four sections, and we have looked at three of them, the third one not in total, and then there's a fourth section. Now, chapter 6, verses 13 through 20 also go with this section. We'll pick up that as its own teaching next week. So in chapter 11, chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12, we have four sections. The first in chapter 5, which is his observation about the congregation, the church. The observation is that we're going to move on to stronger teaching heavier teaching, more weighty teaching. And it's hard to explain, not because the subject is just so big and difficult, but because they're thinking about another God. They're sluggish. They're already thinking in their minds, you know, I may just get out of this and move back into Judaism. That's the first paragraph in our section. The second paragraph in our section starts in chapter 6. It's verses 1 and 2, maybe verse 3. And here he talks about not going back to the first principles that we have looked at. Because in chapter 5, he says that's what they need. They should be teachers right now, but they're in need of these first principles. But in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, that's not what we're going to do. So in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, he talks in the plural, we. We're not going to lay again a foundation. And this is what we're going to do if God permits. Then we come to the third paragraph in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And now we go to the third person plural, those. So we move from we to those. So it's we in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. It's those in the next section. And then when we get to where we're going, it's you. So right in the middle here are those. So he's not accusing them of taking this step yet, but he is saying those who take this step, this is what happens. That's the problem. So we, those who fall away, and then back to you. We're convinced of better things about you. We'll talk about that near the end of our time here. So that's what we're looking at. We've looked at the first section in chapter 6. We've looked at the second section in chapter 6. And these two fit together like hand in glove. And what I've handed out to you, I'm attempting to show you that. That's what we're going to talk about. So in verses 1 and 2, he says, we're not going to lay this foundation. We looked at it. Repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, they go together. And then we move on to resurrection and eternal judgment. Then in chapter 6, he says, because those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted, who are partakers, who have tasted and then fall away. So you can see they go together. We're not going to lay these first principles, but when we're talking about those who fall away, it looks like what they're falling away from, and of course, that would be a true statement, is first principles. So if someone comes to Christ and they profess faith in Christ and they have a turning away from other gods and they turn to Jesus and we bring them into the church and we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they fit into the church and they serve in the church and they worship in the church and they're part of us, and then gradually, well, we see them missing some Sundays, and then we see them not coming at all. And we wonder, well, what's become of them? And what's become of them? I'm not saying everyone who leaves the church is this way. Don't misunderstand me. What's become of them is they're saying, you know, I don't really know if I believe that stuff anymore. Now, I know I've met people like that. I'm sure you've met people like that. Now, we're talking about one kind of falling away. We're not talking about the various kinds of falling away. In the book of Hebrews, we're not talking about someone who falls away because they've committed adultery, or someone who falls away because they've moved into being a thief and they won't give it up. We're talking about what we call apostasy. Someone who stands for Christ and then stands back from Christ. Someone who says, I trust Christ, I follow Christ, and then someone who steps back and says, no, I don't believe that for anything. I don't believe that. And there's a warning. We've been looking at these warnings that we have to give effort. We have to be diligent to make sure this doesn't happen to us. Now, we recognize over here that God is sovereign. and the way we flow in our Christian life has much to do with God. He's the one who keeps us. Over here, we recognize that we're responsible and we have certain things that God has required us to do. And how these two sides fit together, of course, that's the quandary. We're not quite sure, but we can hold both of them and we can say they're compatible, even though we're not quite sure how they fit together. So when it comes to what must we do, we're talking about our responsibility. At the same time, we recognize that if I stand firm in Christ, it's because God is working in me to stand firm in Christ. And we have two illustrations in the Gospels. It's not the only illustrations in the New Testament, but two illustrations in the Gospel. We have Peter, this man who makes the great confession, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then the very next thing you know, Jesus is saying to him, "Get behind me, Satan," because you're setting your interests on man's interests and not God's interests. And we watch the life of Peter all the way down to the trials where he is forewarned. This night, you're all going to fall away. You're going to leave me. "Oh, no, no, no. Not me," says Peter. "I'm not going to leave." But Peter is the one who denies him three times. But Jesus tells him beforehand, "I've prayed for you, Peter. And once you have turned, once there's been a repentance, then you take care of my sheep." There's another man who followed Jesus for the same 3 years, who also was commissioned by Jesus to go out to the 12 tribes of Israel and to heal and to cast out demons. And so he did. And at the end of his time with Christ, he was also warned. He fell away. There was no prayer for him. He remains fallen away now for eternity. So we know that God is sovereign. How he works in his sovereignty, we're not quite sure. So here we are in chapter 6, and we have these five basic fundamentals of the Christian faith. We looked at them, and then we began 6 weeks ago, 7 weeks ago, to look at chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Actually, 4 through 8. And we looked at it, and I just want to read it and then make some comments and then draw some comparisons between the two chiasms I gave you. So look at chapter 4. "For in the case of those who have," chapter 6, verse 4, I should say, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the coming age, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." So we have these five different things. They're all governed by one article. They all go together. So it's the case. These things have happened, and then finally the person falls away. He steps back. He falls down. He stumbles in his faith. And he says, "I no longer believe in Jesus." I just want you to consider what I said 7 weeks ago. And this did come from Peter T. O'Brien. He's not the first to think of it. He's the first place I read it. That these things here that are all mentioned trace Israel in the Old Testament so that it fits together with chapter 3, where we're looking at Israel coming up to Kadesh Barnea, the Exodus and coming up to Kadesh Barnea, and then their refusal to go in. And then finally, we come to chapter 4, where Joshua brings them in, but yet it's not the rest yet. And now in chapter 6, instead of just looking at these five different things that are stated, instead of just pondering our mind, what could these be? these men are suggesting, well, since we've already been looking at these images from the Old Testament, we've been using this imagery, why would we not continue to use this imagery? And so we mentioned in chapter 4, where it says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, it's a word for light. It's found again in chapter 10, verse 32. After you came, you received the knowledge of the truth, the light. Once you were enlightened, this is what you did. And when we think about the Old Testament, that's why I had Hyde read for us Exodus chapter 13 and Exodus chapter 40. Because when Israel came out of Egypt, they were led by the light. The light dwelt in the tabernacle by night, and a big cloud by day, and whenever the cloud got up, and they moved, and whenever the cloud settled down, they settled down. That's what happened. That's the light. And so we're suggesting then that's the imagery that he's bringing up here. Once they've received light, well, that of course makes us think of Christ. He's the light of the world. In him is life. And his life was the light of men. This is the light. And of course, this light picks up on the day of Pentecost as fire that comes down upon the disciples. And they receive the Holy Spirit in power. And now they have the light, so to speak, the Holy Spirit guiding them, leading them. And we said that that's exactly what's picked up this idea in Romans chapter 8. All those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Picking up this Old Testament imagery, they leave Egypt and they follow this cloud, this light, all the way until they come into the promised land. The light leads them. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, he says, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, this is number two, the heavenly gift. And the heavenly gift, well, we already saw in chapter 3 that they've received a heavenly calling. And if we go back to the Old Testament and then we pick it up in the Gospel of John chapter 6, then what comes down out of heaven is manna. And that fits the idea of tasting. They ate manna. And then Jesus says in John chapter 6, I'm the bread that's come down from heaven. If anyone eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he has eternal life. So we move from, the light comes on, to, yes, trusting Christ in terms of eating the body, the flesh of Christ, and drinking the blood of Christ, which in John chapter 6 does definitely have a reference to what we would call the Lord's Supper. But in addition, it's using a metaphor to talk about faith. Those who have tasted the heavenly gift. So now we're picking up, they led out into the wilderness, they have no food, and God provides food for them. And they have tasted the heavenly gift, and they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, now we know what's different in the New Testament is on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit descends on the apostles, and 3,000 souls were added that day who also received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And after Christ descends into heaven, everyone who believes in him receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. That wasn't the case in the Old Testament. Not in that sense. But there are statements about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament that bring us to this idea. So if you would turn to Numbers chapter 27, verse 15. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. And you shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his command they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in. At his command they shall come in. He and the sons of Israel the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua, and he set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. And so here's this picture. And the picture is Eleazar has become, in a certain fashion, a partaker of the Holy Spirit, just like Moses. And the way it happened, the Spirit's on him, and then Moses takes his hands and he lays them on him, and there is a transfer from authority from one man to another man. This man, having the Spirit, led the congregation. Now, this man, having the Spirit, is going to lead the congregation. Also in the Old Testament, in the construction of the tabernacle and all the implements that go with the tabernacle, Bezalel, however you say that, the Spirit of God came upon him and gave him wisdom in how to put everything together and construct it. So we have in the Old Testament samples. These are samples of men who received the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, we become partakers of the Holy Spirit as soon as we come to faith in Christ, baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. We also receive the Holy Spirit. So back in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So here, notice in the chiasm, you have it on your piece of paper, we have B and B prime. They're both tastings. They fit together. Then in the middle, C, we have partakers of the Holy Spirit. So tasted and tasted. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. You might want to write this down. We won't take the time to read it. But in Joshua chapter 21, verses 44 and 45, after all the inheritance is handed out, Joshua tells the people, or he's recorded for us, all that the Lord had sworn he would do, he did. And not one of his good words failed. Then it's repeated again in Joshua chapter 23, verses 14 and 15, where Joshua says, I'm going the way of all mankind. I'm going the way of all the earth. And I want to remind you that God fulfilled his word. Not one of the good words of God has failed. And then in verse 15, he says, and not one of the good words of God is going to fail in driving you out of the land. In other words, God's word is good, and what he says, he does. Not one of the good words of God has failed. And so we have this progression. The light is guiding them. and they come clear down to the end, and Joshua is going to be the one who takes them into the land, and on him comes the Holy Spirit and authority by the laying on of Moses' hands, and then he leads them in so that all that God had sworn to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob has now been fulfilled in the children of Israel, and all of their enemies are dispersed, and they settle in the land. Back in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, the tasting is the good word of God and the power. So if we think of the Exodus, we move out of Egypt by signs and wonders, and we move through the wilderness, and God 10 different times shows them his mighty signs. And so they tasted it. They were partakers of it. They grumbled, and God gave them water. They grumbled, and God gave them flesh to eat. And God did 10 times, we're told, he showed them his signs. We come to the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 2, we've already read it, that they're not to neglect so great a salvation that was first preached to them by those who heard the Lord, and it was confirmed by various signs and wonders and miracles of the Holy Spirit. So we have the same sense in the New Testament. And you look at the book of Acts. And this is exactly what happened in the book of Acts. There's the preaching of God's word, and it's confirmed. All God's good word is shown to have power behind it because of what the Holy Spirit does through the apostles. You've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. And there's that tragic step. So now, if you just take these two chiasms and you match them up, if you look at C in each one, you can see the way I've laid it out in what I've said. You may not agree, but if you look at C, they both match. Baptisms and the laying on of hands in the first chiasm, which is what we looked at in the book of Acts to show how they were baptized in water and baptized in the Spirit. There's a lesson going on in Acts, but the two went together. And over here in the second chiasm, they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They match up. Now, look at A and A on the second chiasm. We have repentance from dead works, and we have once been enlightened. If you play with that, if you think about it, that's where the light comes on. Because it's God who goes to work on a man's heart or a woman's heart, and all of a sudden they say, oh yeah, this God is the one only true God. And so we have the enlightening in both cases. Then if you look at B and B, we have faith in God and we have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, if we come to the New Testament, we taste the heavenly gift. Not only is it manna, but in John chapter 4, this heavenly gift is exactly what Jesus says. If you knew who was speaking to you and the gift that he would give, you would ask. So we have faith then. They match up. So A, B, C match. Then we come to B prime. In the first chiasm, in B prime, we have resurrection from the dead. In the second B prime, in the second chiasm, we have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, you have to remember, we're reading a book that's written, say, in 64, 65, 66 AD. We don't know exactly when. And the new age has been introduced at Jesus' ascension, his crucifixion and ascension. But the new age really begins at AD 70 when Judaism dies. The old age is done and now the new age comes. And what is the new age? The new age, the witness is resurrection from the dead. That's what's going to happen. And so we can match B prime and B prime tasted the good word of God and the power of the coming age. What is it? It's resurrection. Ultimately, it's resurrection. And then finally, we have A prime and A prime, and you can see that they match up to eternal judgment and have fallen away. So all I'm suggesting to you is if you march through, he says, I'm not going to lay the foundation again. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to press on. We're going to press on, if the Lord permits, to maturity. But if those who have done all of this and then fall away, this is what's going to happen. In other words, what they're falling away from is exactly what the foundation is. That's what he's suggesting to them. So look then down at chapter 6. Let's read it once again, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God, and this verb goes with the power, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. And here's the statement. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they have again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. That's the sense, put him to an open shame. But the word really means they've made a public display of him. They've made a public display of him. So the question is, what is he talking about? Well, now we have to, if we're going to follow the thought through in terms of what he's doing in Hebrews chapter 2, where the first warning comes and it's still looking back to the Old Testament and the Exodus and the law of Moses and comparing it to the new. And then the second warning, chapter 3, that continues into chapter 4, again, looking at the Exodus and coming up to Kadesh Barnea and their refusal to go in. Then in this third section, we should say, well, you know, he's probably building on one. They all fit together. Well, what happened? We've read it back in chapter 3. Israel came up to Kadesh Barnea. These are people, thousands of them, who, when they saw God's signs, they believed in God and they believed in Moses. And they followed the light across the Red Sea. And they danced and sang on the other side of the Red Sea and sang a great song about the greatness of their God. And they grumbled, and they saw the Lord's compassion and his grace and his forgiveness. And they made a representation of God, and they saw the Lord's judgment. And yet he forgave, and he agreed to go with them to the promised land. They grumbled, and Moses struck the rock, and water came forth when he was supposed to talk to the rock, but he was angry. All of these things they saw. They saw their grumbling, and the Lord smote them with serpents, and this bronze serpent was put up on a pole, and they looked to it, and they were healed. They saw all of those kinds of things. And now they're at Kadesh Barnea, and they send in spies, and the spies come back with a bad report. We're like grasshoppers in these eyes. There's no way. They have these walled cities. We cannot take this land. Even though God has promised, I'm going to give it to you. I will dispossess them. They say, no. What are they doing? They believed in God and they believed in Moses. And now they've stepped back. No. We cannot trust God's word. Take us back to Egypt. It was much better there. And as only God can do, not one of us can do it, not one of us can determine it, not even one of us can understand it. God said, I loathed that generation, and I swore they will not enter. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, there are four impossibilities in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 6, verse 18, it's impossible for God to lie. Chapter 10, verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Chapter 11, verse 6, it's impossible to please God without faith. Apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. All these four things seem to mean just what they say. It's impossible. Now, I have to conclude then, and we'll talk about why here in a minute, that when it says they cannot be renewed again to repentance, look down at your text, look at chapter 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once, like Christ died once for all sins, who have once been enlightened, look down at verse 6, and have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So we have the contrast of once enlightened and no second repentance. That's very stern. Because in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, we're going to discover it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. But this judgment seems to come in life. And so the generation in the wilderness, God swore, I loathe them. They'll never enter my rest. It's not going to happen. So what I want to say is, this is God's judgment, and we can't determine it. So we look out there and we see somebody, and they look like they've come to Christ, and then they step back. Are we capable of saying they cannot be renewed again to repentance? No, we're not capable of doing that. Because we don't know everything that's going on in the heart. We know what they're saying, but only God looks at the heart, and only God makes the determination, not us. And so David, once he committed adultery, and his son was born, and God said, your son is going to die. That was God's determination. What did David do? David tore his clothes, and he got sackcloth and ashes, and he prayed, and he pleaded for the child's life. Even though God said, because of the enemies, the son is going to die. He pleaded. While he's alive, David said, there's hope. Once he's dead, there's no hope. So what would we conclude about someone we think has trusted Christ, professed Christ, and then over here they turn away from him? Well, what we would say, I would think, is, while there is life, there is hope. And we plead, and once they die, we recognize, yes, God's judgment has stood firm. But we are not capable about making that judgment about anyone. So over here, we have church discipline. Church discipline has to do with people's behavior. It would have to do with this case too, but I'm setting this case aside for a moment. And we look at somebody who has committed adultery or is a drunkard or a reviler or a thief and will not repent. And in the end, we move them out of the church. Do we say there's no hope for them? That is not what we say. We say outside of the church, there is no hope for them. Can they come back in? They certainly can come back in if they repent, and that's what we pray for. This case looks a little bit different. But what I'm suggesting to you is when it comes to this case, we're not capable of making that judgment to say, okay, they took the final step. Only God can say that. And if someone has taken the final step, then there is no repentance for them. Not a second repentance. Why? Because they've crucified, notice how it says it, they've crucified to themselves the Son of God. As if they're saying, Jesus belongs up on that cross. He is an imposter. Put him to death. And they make him a public statement. They display him publicly. And so you take somebody who's trusted Christ, and I've known several who say, you know, I trust Christ, and you look at their life, and you would say, you know, these people are in. They're in the covenant. They're in the church. And then, as one guy said to me, no, Craig, I don't believe that stuff anymore. I've come to realize that was all just physical. It's the way my body worked, which brought me to that kind of thinking, and now I know better. Well, now that guy's running around, and he is saying of Christians, well, you stupid people. It's material functions that have brought you here, but one day you'll come to the truth. And he's saying of Jesus, Jesus is an imposter. He's putting him up on public display. And so the text says, there is no repentance for such a person. You cannot renew him to repentance again. It's impossible. Just as it's impossible for God to lie, just as it's impossible to please God without faith, just as it is impossible for the blood of animals to take away the sins of men and women. It's a strong statement. Well, then that brings us then to where we're going to close in verses 9 and following. And there are really two things that are said in here, verses 9 and 10, and then verses 11 and 12. Look at verse 9 and 10. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking like this. Now, we're persuaded of better and having salvation things. That's what it literally says. We're convinced of better things that carry with it the idea of salvation. In other words, people who are ultimately going to be saved. People who are ultimately going to be saved. Well, they're created in Christ for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that they should walk in them. And so they walk in these good works, and these are the people who are saved. They're not saved because of their good works. They're saved by faith in Christ, and they have good works. Even though we're talking like this, this is severe, he says. We're persuaded of better things concerning you. Now, mind you, this is not his last warning. There are still two more warnings, and the next one is even more extreme. We read it in our call to worship on some of the Sundays. And so he's not saying, I know you're going to do what's right and you're going to ultimately come to salvation. But he's saying, you know, when we think about you, this is what we're persuaded of. We're persuaded. He's optimistic. He's got that view, you know, people change, people grow, people have their little downs and yet God comes along. And notice why he's persuaded. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. And here's his explanation. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Notice the word saints. Everybody in the church, these are the people they've ministered to, are called saints, holy ones, sanctified ones. Everybody in the church is set apart. They're covenantal. They're in the covenant. That's why I think we need church membership. We admit those that profess Christ and we say of them, you're saints. You're brought into the church. You're saints. So what these people have done is they've been ministering to these saints in the past, and they're still ministering to these saints, even though they're having these adulterous thoughts and thinking, you know, I might leave Christ behind. But notice where he bases his confidence. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to let this one thing escape his notice. Your work and your love that you've shown towards his name in ministering, serving the saints. So it's based in God. God won't forget. It won't escape God's notice because he's not unjust. Now, the word unjust is the word righteous. God is righteous. And then you put an A in front of it in English. Adikos, adikeia, and it negates it. God is not unjust, meaning God is just. God is righteous. And sure, the word righteous means do the right thing, sure enough, but it is a covenantal term. It means God is faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to the covenant. So when it comes to people that he's grafted in, and these people have labored for him and shown love in his name to the saints, he's going to be faithful to them. Even when we're unfaithful, 2 Timothy tells us, he remains faithful. And so the writer to the Hebrews is placing his hope not in men. We're persuaded of better things on your account. Why? Because of the justice, the righteousness, the faithfulness of God. That's why we're persuaded of better things. And so I suggest to you, you know, when we have our doubts and our wonders, sure, we need to search the scriptures. We need to ask questions. When we wonder, am I really saved? Yes, we need to try and settle that and have confidence in the Lord. And this is what he's saying. Have confidence in the Lord. Don't look to yourself. We're not looking to you. We're looking to the Lord. We've already seen what he's been doing in your life, and now we have confidence that he will continue to do it. And so he has some advice for them, verses 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, which is a reference back up to what he's just said. You've been serving the Lord, showing love in ministering to the saints, and you continue to minister to them, so as to realize all that's not there, showing diligence unto the full assurance of hope, that you may not be sluggish, adulterous, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And we're going to see the promises, or the promises given to Abraham, in the next section. And there's a little play on words here. You cannot see it in the English, but in verse 12 it says, verse 11 it says, and we desire, which is the word epithumia. We often see the word translated as lust in a negative sense. Someone who lusts after a woman. That's this word. And then you come down, so that you may through faith and makrothumia. So the whole section is capped by epithumia. This is our earnest desire for you. Thumia is the word passion. We have a strong passion for you, that you show the same diligence as you used to show and you're still showing, so that in the end you're not sluggish, but you're imitators of those who through faith and makrothumia. Macro would be our word in English. That is a long, drawn-out passion for Christ. You're going to inherit the promises. We have this strong passion for you. We want you to have this long passion for Christ, so that through faith and patience you inherit the promises. Now you see here, he's talking about endurance, the kind of faith that has a long haul to it. It's not short-lived. In other words, it's the word that's used over and over again in Hebrews, that you endure till the end. You endure till the end. And that's what chapter 11 is going to talk. That's where we're going to get application after application after application of all these people who live by faith. That's what he wants them to do. So that's our section. Now, I skipped two verses. I just want to read them, and then we will close. Look back at verse 7. Verse 7. Well, let's read verse 6 and then into verse 7. And then they have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame, display him publicly as untrustworthy is the idea. And then the explanation. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, dokimos, and close to being cursed. The curse is right at hand. 70 AD is coming. And it ends up being burned. And so, just as we've been following the Old Testament, still he's following the Old Testament. We're going to bring you into this promised land. And this promised land, rain's going to fall from heaven. It's not going to be like Egypt, where your water came up from the Nile. The rain's going to fall from heaven, and it's going to produce abundant crops for you. But if you turn away from me, the sky's going to become like iron, and the ground is hard as a rock, and it will produce nothing. And all of that over here in the Mosaic Covenant is found in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28 and following. And we call it the blessings and the cursings. Every covenant in the Bible has promises, and it has blessings and cursings. So it is with the new covenant. Here they are. And as I said last week, it's a picture of the promised land, but dirt is also a picture of us. We're made of dust. We're ground. As one man says, we're a dirt bag. And when we die, we go back to dirt. We turn back to the dust. All the liquid's gone. Boom, we're dust. And so you can see this kind of picture. Israel went through the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And then they crossed the Jordan and they went into the promised land. Rain came on them. And under Joshua, they produced a crop. But in Judges, they began to fall away. And judgment came. And that's what he's talking about here. People who are baptized into Christ, into the church, watered dust. What's required? Well, fruit. Fruit. But if we yield thorns and thistles, evocative of the curse from Genesis chapter 3, the ground's going to be cursed, and it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. If you bring forth thorns and thistles, you're adokimos. You're not approved. You're excluded. You're at hand of being cursed, and you're going to be burned up. So we have the blessings and the cursings. That's very strong language. But he's not trying to discourage his people. He's trying to urge them forward. Listen to me, he says then in verses 9 and 12. We're persuaded of better things about you. Why? Because God is not unjust. It doesn't escape his notice. Your work and your love for his name in serving the saints and continuing to serve the saints. So show the same diligence. So we come to the end of really the strong part of this curse. And we're were encouraged. We don't need theology. We do, but that's not what he's requiring of us. He's saying, you know, if you're a little sluggish or a little dull, you're wondering about this Christianity, what you need to do is serve the saints. So you think around this congregation, let me ask you, how do you serve the saints? How do you serve? He's not going to be unjust. He's going to be faithful to the covenant. What's he looking at? He's looking at your service, and he's seen it. And so he's going to continue you in the covenant. So show the same diligence. Serve the saints. I lied. One more statement, chapter 13. Chapter 13, I want to show you two verses. Then we'll quit. Verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. God is not unjust. He's faithful to the covenant, and he will not neglect you. It won't escape his notice. The same word is picked up in chapter 13, verse 2. Don't let this escape your notice. Strangers need entertaining. They need hospitality. And some, by showing hospitality to strangers, entertained angels, namely Abraham. Look down at verse 16, chapter 13. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Here's the same word. Don't let this escape your notice. Two things. Do good. He's not talking about just general doing good. He's talking about doing good to the saints. And you can see it because it's connected with the word sharing. Koinonia, that is, giving people money who need money. This, what you've done, is not going to escape the Lord's notice. Don't let these things escape your notice. It's very easy for us to get wrapped up in ourselves and making our houses nice and driving nice cars and having a good life and to look out there at the church and to say, oh yeah, there are needs out there, but look, these other people will meet those needs. I don't need to be involved, when in fact, this is the very thing he hangs on the Hebrew Christians. God's not unjust. It won't escape his notice. Your love for his name because of your work. So show the same diligence, the same effort, the same earnestness. Don't be sluggish, but through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we pray that we would take your warnings the way you intend for us to, like when we warn our children. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. And we intend for them to take it to heart and do the right thing. And we give the warning so that they will do the right thing. We recognize they may not listen, and they may do the wrong thing and bear the consequences. So help us to take to heart the warning here. Do the right thing. Don't fall away, but show the same diligence. And Lord, remind us then that when we serve the saints, this is a way of showing love for you, because this is how you loved us. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And he served in a way that none of us can or ever will serve, by giving his life a ransom for us. But in like manner, in a small likeness, we can serve by giving of ourselves in time and money, in hard conditions, when it's not a lot of fun, for the sake of the saints, the holy ones, the ones you've sanctified, the ones you've set apart in your church. and in this way to show love for you. It's very easy, Father, to say, we love you. But love can be just so many words. As James reminds us, don't be hearers of the word, but doers. Don't deceive yourselves. This is true and undefiled religion, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. Now, Father, we turn to the table to be fed by our King, and we pray that we might be nourished around his table to go forth as an army for Christ, to gain victories through his strength for the glory of his kingdom, we pray. Amen.